Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
Well, we welcome you to our series, Survival Kit, Essential Bible Doctrines and Why They Matter. And we're using the imagery of surviving because there are certain things that one would need if you are surviving in the wilderness. You need food, you need water, you need some kind of shelter, and so on. Well, spiritually, there are some things that we need to survive spiritually in the culture in which we live. Usually, the teaching from the pulpit at Magnolias First is of a very practical and biblical nature, talking about the way that Scripture teaches us to live as Christ followers. But we also believe, as a team of pastors, that in order to live successfully as a Christ follower, you must be grounded in sound biblical doctrine. And so we believe that this series could be helpful to go back to the basics and to talk about those essential doctrines that we must have correctly in order to have a biblical worldview and a successful Christian life. In other words, you must know right in order to be able to do right. So we began the series last week with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. A doctrine that was under attack in the very earliest days of the church and is still under attack today. If you missed that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to the podcast. We talked about last week that Jesus Christ, though he was fully man when he walked upon this earth, he was and is fully God. It is proved by many things in the Scripture, nothing more powerful than his resurrection. For there is no one else who was raised from the dead like Jesus was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20, expounds upon a hypothetical premise that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are to be pitied. But he ends that passage with verse 20 by saying, but he is raised from the dead. With the understanding that makes all the difference. If Jesus were not fully God, then our faith in him would not be valid. Our big idea last week is if Jesus was not God, faith in him is a waste of time. But we know because of the resurrection that it is not a waste of time. He is the Son of God. We have the apostles' testimony, we have the proof of Scripture, and we have the words of Jesus himself that he was and is eternally preexistent, fully God. The Apostle John began his gospel account with John 1, 1 and 2 by saying, in the beginning the Word, and the Greek word there is logos. It means the living Word. It speaks of Jesus. In the beginning, the Word already existed. In other words, before all of the creation that we know as reality today, before the solar systems and the universe and the stars and the planets and everything else was existed, Jesus was. He already existed. The Word was with God. And the Word, Jesus, the Logos, the living Word, was God. He existed in the beginning with God. So, with that understanding that Jesus is fully God, how do we become rightly related to him? Many years ago, I was a young worship pastor and youth minister in my wife Cindy's dad's church. And one of the things that we had back in those days, many years ago, was an organization for young men, young boys, called the Royal Ambassadors. Any old-time Baptists out there remember RAs? Yeah. And it was a great organization. Taught them about missions, their many activities. One of the things that RAs did back in those days was they had a state track meet. They would compete in regional meets, and then they would go to the state RA track meet. And that particular year, it was at Howard Payne University in Brownwood. And I'll never forget that. One of the young RAs was the man who is now my brother-in-law, Terry. And he was, in those days, a hefty, strong boy, and he competed in the shot put event. And that morning, we had all the morning events, and then we broke for lunch, and then they were to come back for the afternoon events. And in the warm-up time before the afternoon events began, they were practicing, and he had thrown a shot put. He went out to get it, and right about that time, another boy threw a shot put and hit him right in the side of the head and literally fractured his skull. Well, immediately, of course, an ambulance was summoned. By the way, he's doing fine. He was sitting right there in the 9:30 service. And he was, you know, very seriously injured. At that moment, we didn't know if he would survive or not. He was rushed to the hospital, later was taken by air ambulance to the Houston Med Center. But initially, he was treated there in Brownwood. And I will never forget being in the emergency room with him when the doctor was attending to him. And obviously, I was very upset, very emotional. And as I saw the doctor treating him with very distinct kindness and compassion, I was moved, and I just blurted out. I said, "Doctor, you must be a Christian." And I will never forget, he stopped in that moment, and he looked at me, and he said with kind of a puzzled expression, "Well, I try to be." And I knew in that moment, he didn't understand the biblical doctrine of salvation. Many people still today believe that being a Christian, going to heaven, is something you try to do. You work hard and you strive and you hope at the end of your journey, when you stand before God, that He'll look at all the good things you did and He'll weigh them against all the bad things you did. And if the good outweighs the bad, He'll say, "Congratulations, you earned it, come on in." And yet the Scripture teaches that salvation is entirely something different than just striving to do the best you can and hoping that it's enough. For many centuries in church history, the church taught that in order to go to heaven, in order to be a Christian, that you had to adhere to certain doctrine and dogma and sacraments and hope that at the end of the journey that you had done enough. I'll never forget going to a funeral that was conducted by a priest from another denomination, and the woman whose life we were honoring, I knew to be a Christian. I had no doubt that she was in heaven, but the priest kept saying, "We hope she is in heaven." And that broke my heart to think that people live with the hope, the uncertainty of whether or not, that even getting to the end of life, that they couldn't even really know. Martin Luther, as a part of the Protestant Reformation, began to sense from the Holy Spirit, began to sense that many of the things that had been taught were not right. So he began to deeply search the Scripture. And the slogan, so to speak, of the Protestant Reformation from Luther was sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone is the authority. And he began to search the authority of Scripture, and he found that salvation was not to be found in doctrine and dogma and sacraments, but it was to be found by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the doctrine that we examine today, salvation by grace through faith, is one of the greatest doctrines of Scripture, that you can be rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ and know that you are right and secure in your salvation, that it is based upon what Christ did upon the cross, the finished, sufficient work of the crucifixion of God's Son, not upon your or my human, puny, insufficient efforts. And so our big idea for today's message is salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be earned. In a 2016 Gallup poll, they found that 89% of Americans said that they believed that there is a God. Almost 9 in every 10 said that they believed there is a God. And so as I heard that, I began to wonder, if we believe that there is a God, who would be so foolish not to want a relationship with Him? Really, if we're perceptive at all we have to do is look around at the beauty of God's creation to see the proof of His existence. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship." In my way of thinking, it takes far more faith to believe that the beauty and the wonder and the complexity of creation around us is just a series of biological accidents or due to Mother Nature, whatever that means. It takes far more faith to think that there is no creator, there is no designer, there is no God. The glory and grandeur of God is on display everywhere. And that being true, why would we not want to know Him? To see how He calls out to us when we see the deep blue of the sky above, or the beauty of the mountains, or the majesty of the oceans, or whatever expression, the stars on a clear night. When we see the glory of God, we can feel it. He's calling out to us. Why would we not want to have a relationship with Him? And many seek to have that in some means, some kind of mystical connection, or to be at one with nature, or to have some kind of religious routine to think that is the matter. And so, is that legitimate? Does it matter what approach that we take as long as we're trying to connect with the same God? I contend it does matter. It matters a lot. Because, listen, we do not have the right or the power to tell God how we want to relate to Him. We must come to Him on His terms. He is God. It would be like this. It would be like my saying, as I walk to the edge of the Grand Canyon, and I look down in the depth of that majestic place, and I say, "You know, I really don't believe in gravity. I just really don't believe gravity exists. I believe that I can just float anywhere I choose." And so I step off into that great chasm we know as the Grand Canyon, not believing in gravity. Does it matter that I don't believe in gravity? Not one little bit. I sink like a rock all the way down to the bottom of the canyon. Do you see how that illustration explains how we don't have the right to say, "Well, God, I think I'll relate to You like this"? No, He is God. We're not. He is the one who helps us understand how He has reached out to us. The whole point of the story of Adam and Eve is for us to understand that God created a way for mankind to have a perfect relationship with Him. But mankind, our initial ancestors, Adam and Eve, mankind was the one who decided to rebel and disobey and say, "No, God, I won't do it Your way. I'm going to do it my way. I know You said not to eat from that tree, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to be God." And that's what the Bible calls sin. And every generation since Adam and Eve has not only inherited that sinful, rebellious nature, but we have also individually chosen to disobey and rebel thousands of times in our lives. And that sin has broken the relationship with a holy God and has estranged us from him. Now, this estrangement was not God's doing. It does not mean that he does not love us or care about us. Exactly the opposite. But that broken relationship, that estrangement, means that that has to be reconciled for us to know him. Though you can see the evidences of God, you can know about God, you cannot know God until that estranged, broken relationship is reconciled. And when someone decides that they will ignore that, or refuse to acknowledge that, or say they disagree with that, as if our opinion mattered against the power of a holy God, then there will be some of unavoidable, very real consequences, because we are, in essence, dissing the God of the universe. Here's what the Apostle Paul described as the consequences for sin and the unreconciled relationship that's been broken. Romans 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself." That's about as clear as it can be. "For a day of anger is coming," the apostle said, "when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will judge every living person according to whether or not they have received the grace of God or rejected the grace of God." Verse 7, "He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers." Verse 8, "But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness." Or to put it another way, to ignore, deny, or disbelieve in God leads to horrific eternal consequences. We talk a lot here at Magnolias First about the love of God, and we should, for the love of God is majestic and wonderful. And we need to talk also about the judgment of God. Though God is a God of love, God is a God of justice and judgment. God's righteous nature cannot just look the other way and say, "Oh well, to each his own." God's nature doesn't allow that. God's nature requires that unrepentant, unforgiven sin be judged. Jesus spoke of this in the parable in Luke 16. You understand the parable. It's a fictional story that Jesus made up to tell a spiritual truth. And the parable in Luke 16 is about two men. One was a rich man who had everything he could ever want in this life, but no faith in God whatsoever. The other was a poor man named Lazarus who had nothing, not even food to eat, but he had faith in God. Both men died. Both men stepped into eternity. And the poor man found himself, because of his faith in God, in heaven along with the father of the Jewish nation, Abraham. The rich man found himself in hell. And in Jesus' parable, he looks across that great chasm and he sees the poor man with Abraham, and he realizes he's made the worst mistake anyone could ever make, the mistake that lasts for eternity. And in Jesus' parable, he begs Abraham to send the poor man back to warn his brothers so they won't do the same thing. But Abraham says to the formerly rich man, Luke 16, 25, Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus," that was the poor man, "had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish." We talk a lot about heaven here at Magnolias First, and we're so thankful for the glories of heaven and for those who have gone on, having known Christ by faith, to be in heaven. We don't talk as much about hell. But make no mistake, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches there is a place called hell. And we don't even understand all that it means. Our minds can't be wrapped around the torment and regret and anguish that is in the place the Bible calls hell. But that's exactly what Jesus' parable was illustrating. You see, it's very obvious. God takes this issue of our broken relationship very seriously. He is not a God who desires to judge and punish us. That's not his heart. But his nature demands that sin must be judged. And so it caused the Heavenly Father, who at one and the same time had to judge sin but have great love for us, it caused him to send his only Son in his magnificent love. The Father has made a way back to him through his Son. Once again, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a group of Christ followers, was talking about what the Lord had done. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we, the fellow believers, since we have been made right in God's sight, how? By faith, we have peace with God. How? Because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. That is a way to describe grace. Grace. That place of undeserved privilege where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory. Not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because God fulfilled the need for sin to be judged by sending his only Son, who received the judgment for sin of the whole world upon himself on the cross of Calvary. He made the payment for our sin, and he offers that payment to all who will receive it as a free gift through faith. You don't do anything. You believe and you receive. And when we do, he comes to live in us and change us and live through us. And we know he is real because he dwells in our heart and our life. And the good things of God come through us by his grace. We don't perform good works to obtain salvation, but good works will always be the result and the proof of genuine salvation. Somebody long ago put it this way: salvation doesn't make you a better person, salvation makes you a different person. A different person. Because it's no longer a human being trying to do better. It is instead a new creation with a supernatural nature, Christ in us. Last Sunday night, Cindy and I had the privilege of hosting new member fellowship at our home. We've done this many times through the years. And it was beautiful weather, and we've just built a new deck in the back of our house, so we decided we'd have our share time out on the deck. It was such a great time, and everybody just kind of tells their story. And one of our new members told the story about how years ago, when he lived out in California, he came to trust Christ as his Savior. And he said the early days of his Christian walk were just difficult. He was trying hard. He was trying to do his best. He was working with all of his heart, and he came to the point where he just said, I can't do this. This is too hard. And he went to a Campus Crusade for Christ rally. And one of the speakers said something that just changed his life. He said, "The Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible." It's impossible. And that grabbed his heart, and the speaker went on to say, it is only when Christ lives in you and you abide in him can the Christian life be lived successfully. And a light came on, and his life was changed, and he is still today a powerful witness for Christ. Listen, every good work that we do as Christ followers will not happen as a result of human effort, but from the abiding presence and power of Christ in us. Jesus put it this way, John 15:5. Yes, I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. Those who remain in me, and some translations translate that, those who abide in me and I in them, they will produce much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Much fruit when we abide in Jesus. Salvation is not obtained by good works, but good works are the result of salvation. They're two sides of the same coin. James, in the book that bears his name, chapter 2, verse 18, said this. Now, someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. The presence of Christ in us allows those good works to come through our lives. We don't have to live in that tragic delusion like that doctor in the story I told at the beginning of the message who lived their whole life trying to do enough, striving to be good enough, striving to be kind and moral and whatever enough, or to stay in God's favor. Listen, we don't get saved by good works. We don't stay saved by good works. We are adopted into God's family by grace through faith. Having been saved by God's grace, we are kept secure in him through grace, not by our good works. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter talks about the security of our salvation, that it is kept for us not by our merit or by our deeds, but by God's grace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation. And we have, don't miss this, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. Our good works flow from our devotion and our gratitude to Christ, not by our human effort. Because Jesus paid for us the sacrifice on Calvary, and he lives in us, we have the power to live godly lives. Some of you have had this experience, but even if you haven't, just kind of go with me in your imagination. Let's pretend that you and your family are having a dinner at a really nice restaurant. Since it doesn't cost anything to pretend, you're at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And you have ordered a wonderful meal, prime steaks or whatever it is that you really like, and you've had the appetizers and the desserts and all that kind of thing. And at the end of that meal, and by the way, a meal there costs about as much as a mortgage payment. And let's say at the end of that meal, you look over and you see Cindy and I at a table over there, and we wave to you. And your waiter comes over and you ask for the check. And they say, well, your meal has been taken care of by that couple over there. We really are nice, aren't we? And they ask, and you ask, well, what about the tip? Let me pay the tip. Oh no, that's all been taken care of. And then you pull a dime out of your pocket and you say, well, I know that's already been, they've already paid that, but here, let me pay. And you hand them a dime. Now that would be disrespectful and ridiculous and completely futile that you would try to pay for a dinner that would have cost several hundred dollars, actually, with a dime of your own. But you see, when we try to earn our own salvation by good works, that's exactly what we're doing. Jesus paid for our salvation. The old hymn says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It is only through what he has done that we can be saved by putting our faith in him. So I leave you with these two next steps. Number one, if you've been depending on your good works to earn God's favor, if you've been trying to pay God off with a dime of good works, abandon that futile effort and trust in God's grace. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not certain what that means or how you do that, stop by the hospitality room. We'd love to explain that to you. Number two, if you have received God's grace, you are a Christ follower, you put your faith in Christ, you know that you have received him and that he lives in you, then I challenge you, allow Christ to reveal himself to others through you. Abide in Jesus. Allow his love and grace and mercy and righteousness to flow through you. You, Christ follower, have been given a priceless gift. Because salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be earned. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, that you have given us, who have trusted you by faith, that which we could never have earned. You have given us the most priceless gift one could ever receive, eternal life through faith in your Son. Help us to live, Lord, lives filled with gratitude. May we abide in you and stay so intimately connected with you that you live through us, that your goodness and righteousness and love and mercy and justice are exemplified through the lives of your followers. And Lord, for anyone that is here today in the main worship center or in the Resonate service or listening to the podcast, I pray for anyone who has never received Christ by faith to take that step, to make that decision that not only will change their life here on earth, but will change their eternity. Lord, we pray once again your blessing upon all of our mothers, and we thank you for them today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have a great day, everybody. Happy Mother's Day.